Poems and songs have a special place in our hearts. As young children, we grow up learning rhymes, songs, and we learn through rhymes and songs. And here in America, by age 3, most kids know Mary Had a Little Lamb, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and the greatest hit of all time, Happy Birthday to You. Now, where I grew up in South Korea, the songs we knew by age 3 were the Korean National Anthem, the song about a mountain rabbit that goes nowhere, and the somewhat popular and ever-depressing Hurry Up and Get to School Before the Bell Rings. Poetry and songs take us to the window of the writer's culture and passion. The Beatles wrote, "Blackbird singing in the dead of night, take these broken wings and learn to fly. All your life, you are only waiting for this moment to arise." And according to one of Paul McCartney's interviews, "Blackbird" was a symbolic song written about the African Americans during the racial tensions in the 1960s. And through this song, we get a glimpse of the culture of the 1960s and the racial tensions. The Beach Boys loved singing about surfing, cars, and high school culture of California beach towns of the 1960s. If everybody had an ocean across the USA, then everybody would be surfing like California. California. You'd see them wearing their baggy sriracha sandals too, a bushy, bushy blonde hairdo, surfing USA. And through their music, we get a glimpse of California's beach culture of the 1960s. And speaking of high school cultures, one contemporary artist wrote these lyrics. "You're on the phone with your girlfriend, she's upset. This is most likely a cell phone and not a landline. And it could even be a text message. She's going off about something that you said because she doesn't get your humor like I do." Taylor Swift wrote and sang about high school drama. And through some of her songs, we get a glimpse of high school drama culture in the 21st century. When poems are put to songs, they're more memorable and they're more accessible to us. And so we begin a series in the Psalms, poems and songs which were written on the hearts and it flowed from the lips of the ancient Israelites. The Psalms were sung, memorized, recited, and quoted regularly. And Jesus himself quoted the Psalms throughout his ministry. The Psalms give us a view into the window of ancient Israel's culture, and they mirror the faith of the writer and the faith of Israel. The purpose of the Psalms is the same as the rest of the scripture. The Psalms are God's word to us. They're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the Psalms are unique in that though they are God's word to us, it is also man's heartfelt words to God. One commentator points out that the Psalms encourage a dialogical relationship between God and his children. In the Psalms, you'll find prayer, praise, petition, thanksgiving, and even lament. And the Psalms inspire the readers and listeners with the hope of God's kingdom, where the believers can envision a place in God's presence, in the state of perfect justice, righteousness, and bliss, forever in God's presence, and where children of God will praise his name forever. So the reading of Psalms encourages us. It gives us hope in times of trouble. And we see this evidence in our life. Psalm 23 is almost always read in funerals. Psalm 91 is often read by soldiers before going off to battle. And when chaplains, whether it's medical, prison, or military chaplains, hand out the New Testament, most of the times in the back of that New Testament, there is the book of Psalms. And this is because the Psalms comfort us. They minister to our hearts in times of trouble. And for many of us, the Psalms will resonate with you because they are great theological truths laced with authentic human emotions. And the Psalms seek to reach your feelings and emotions. So the Psalms may strike a chord in your heart before it actually clicks in your mind.
There are altogether 150 psalms in the collection, or the Book of Psalms, and they're divided into five books, paralleling the books of Moses, the five books of the Old Testament. And each division, or the Book of Psalms, ends with praise to God, or a doxology. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 145. And if you're already there, I want you to flip through the pages and glance through Psalms 146 through 150. And what you'll notice is all these psalms begin and end with the line, "Praise the Lord." And as I noted earlier, the five divisions of the Book of Psalms conclude with a praise to God. And Psalm 145 is a psalm of praise. And this psalm is the beginning of the end of the whole Book of Psalms. So we start at the beginning of the conclusion, a psalm of praise of David. Textual evidence indicates that this is a psalm written by King David, and is written by one who intimately knew and worshipped God. And so it is also to be cherished by those who know and worship God. And in ancient Israel, the psalm was prescribed to be read three times a day, twice in the morning and once in the evening. The Talmud prescribed this: everyone who recites the Tehillah of David, which is Psalm 145, three times a day may be sure that he is a child of the world to come. And this was prescribed because this particular psalm was both easy to remember due to its structure, and it celebrated God's care in this world. Now you may be wondering, well, this psalm is 21 verses long. How is that easy to remember? Well, in English, it's not very easy. But in Hebrew, it's structured in a way that it's very easy to recall. It is written in a style called acrostic. Acrostic is a style of poetry that all of you in here, when you were in grade school, you had to write in order to graduate from the fourth grade. Third grade, maybe. I'm not exactly sure. But think back to grad school. Okay. Do you remember writing out the letters of your name from top to bottom and filling out those letters with the words or phrases that described you? Well, that's an acrostic. Here's an example of an acrostic. And that's just a description of it. Okay, this is a poem. An alphabet poem, by definition, clearly dictates every letter's position. Okay. Now, go to the next slide, please. And what you're going to see, this is a Hebrew text. It's kind of hard to see. I do apologize. And what you're going to see is Psalm 145, every verse has one line, okay? And on the right-hand side, the Hebrew text is read from right to left. And what you're going to see is the Hebrew alphabet on the right-hand side, okay, all the way down. And every letter of the alphabet gets one line. So as you can see, what I want you to notice is the layout and how different it looks in the original text than in our English text. It's simpler, and it's more artistic. And also, if you're counting the letters, you can actually take the slide down now. If you're counting the letters of the verses, you'll notice that there are 21 verses in the psalm, one for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But the Hebrew alphabet actually has 22 letters. So what happened to the missing letter? Did David not know his alphabet very well? Well, he wrote other acrostic psalms. In his other acrostic psalms, Psalms 25, 34, 37, he hit all the letters correctly. So it's not his fault. When you look at verse 13, those of you with the Pew Bibles, the NIV, if you look at verse 13 in the NIV, you'll notice that it's the longest verse in the psalm. It's as if two letters of the alphabet were combined to make this verse. This is because most of the manuscripts used for the Hebrew Bible were missing the line for the letter, the Hebrew letter Nun. Only few of the manuscripts contained this line. And so it became questionable to add this line to the scripture, since most of the manuscripts did not have this line. It could have been that David purposely left it out, or that later someone added this line, which is very similar to verse 17, to fill in that gap. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the Qumran caves in the 1940s and the 50s, many of these scrolls, which were estimated to be older than some of these primary sources, they confirmed this line of the letter Nun. In other words, the recently discovered ancient manuscripts clarified the questionable missing line that only few of the manuscript contained. So most of our newer translations, like the NIV, the ESV, will have verse 13. The ESV, I believe, has a side note with the line of the letter Nun added to the verse. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. But some of the older translations, like the King James Version, the American Standard, they will not contain this verse 13. Often the poetic style, the structure, the meter, the rhyme, and even questionable ambiguities like this can be lost in translation. But be confident that Psalms are the Word of God, given to you to comfort you in times of trouble and to convict you in times of complacency. An acrostic structure like this allows the listeners to recall long passages very easily. And you may wonder, well, does it really work? If it's that long, does it really work? Can people really recall it? And my answer is yes, really, especially if you recite it three times a day or more. When I was in college, I knew after graduation that I wanted to work for an organization where the employees were in tune with their feelings and expressed their feelings in authentic ways like exercise and poetry. So I joined the Army. And it did not disappoint. In the Army, I heard more poems and rhymes in the form of marching cadence than a coffee shop full of spoken word poets on an open mic night. And the U.S. Army put Dr. Seuss to shame when it came to similes, metaphors, rhymes, and acrostics. It seems that the Army loved acrostics. And especially if they wanted you to memorize something really long, they put it in acrostics. And just about every poster that I saw came out of the Army was in the form of an acrostic poem. And in one particular training event or training environment, we were given a 241-word creed to internalize for the rest of our life. This was the Ranger Creed. Now, Psalm 145 is a 330 words in the NIV. So the Ranger Creed was slightly shorter, but still at first glance, it looked like an essay. But it wasn't in acrostic form. It had six stanzas, and every stanza begins with the letter that forms the word ranger. And we must have said this at least 3 to 5 times a day if we weren't in the field. And until this day, that creed has been internalized in my system, and I can recite it on call. And this was their intent. And the intent for reciting this psalm 3 times a day was the same. That the Israelites would internalize the praise of God in their hearts, and that it would flow from their lips daily to remind them that God deserves our praise forever. The question we ask then when reading the psalm is, who is God that we should praise him? As we read through the psalm through the words of David, what we will see is we'll see the attributes, some of the attributes of God. So join me in verse 1. We will read through verse 13. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. Who is this God that deserves our praise? God is the glorious King. He is the creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke the universe into existence. He is the flinger of the stars, the twirler of the galaxies, and the infinitely wise executor of his divine sovereign plan. All creation bow at his feet, for his creation has been given the privilege to exist before the Creator, to worship the Creator. And he has created us not to simply exist, but to rule as his representatives. Psalm 8 tells us, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care of him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rule over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet." You see, our glorious Creator has created us, man and woman, in his own image to rule his creation and to represent his glorious royalty. Who are we that we should participate in the work of his glorious Creator? Who are we that we should be loved by this eternal King of the universe? It is because this glorious King is a King who embodies love. And we know love only because of him. The psalmist tells us that God, in his glorious splendor, is loving, compassionate, and is gracious. He is not an oppressive nor a selfish king. Our king is rich in love and loving towards his creation. And this morning you may say, "I know he is good, but my circumstances are so difficult. There are challenges in my life that makes it so hard for me to worship him." You may be experiencing hardship through a death of a loved one. Or as an overseas missionary experiencing persecution and isolation as you're barely scraping by. You may be experiencing hardship caring for your aging parents or for that special needs child. You may be watching your child or grandchild in sadness as they are not walking with Christ as you had hoped. And you may have medical difficulties, or you may not know how you'll pay for your life's demands that are ahead of you. In the midst of pain and hardship and chaos, how can you possibly praise God? The psalmist wants us to know that God is still on the throne, and worship is the praise of his glory. And you can sip from the well of his glory as you enter into worship by reading, listening, and reciting this wonderful psalm of truth. And as you praise the glorious Creator of heaven, the experience of hearing and speaking these words will lead you to a foretaste of his glory as you draw near to his presence. Even in the midst of hardships, the foretaste of heaven is available to you. In the book Seven Women by Eric Metaxas, Corrie ten Boom's experience illustrates this foretaste of heaven in hard times. She and her family risked their lives to rescue Jewish neighbors during the Nazi occupation in Holland during World War II. And this story grew out of this profound Christian faith. And when they became prisoners for their rescue efforts, the prison life became extremely difficult. And they found ways, but they still found ways to worship God even in the midst of hardship. Metaxas writes this: "Every day after being roused at 4 a.m., Corrie, Betsy, her sister, and thousands of other prisoners were forced to walk a mile and a half to a factory to work for 11 hours, unloading large metal plates from a boxcar and wheeling them in handcart elsewhere in the factory. It was exhausting work for women in their 50s. But nevertheless, after returning to camp and eating a meager dinner, Betsy and Corrie held worship services under the glowing light of a single light bulb." Corrie recalled, "A single meeting might include a recital of the Magnificat in Latin by a group of Roman Catholics, a whispered hymn by some Lutherans, and a sotto voce chant by Eastern Orthodox women. There were little previews of heaven these evenings beneath the light bulb." even in the midst of trials and persecution, the reminder of God's holy presence gives us hope and brings comfort. When we fold back the curtain of his kingdom and peek into his glory through our worship, it reorients our hearts to praise the King even in the midst of trials. God is a glorious King who is on the throne. Not only is he the glorious King, he is also the faithful provider. Join me in verse 14 through 16. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Here in this section, we see that God is the faithful provider. God is the one who created you, and he knows your needs better than you do. He faithfully fulfills his covenant and his promises to his children. And if you're a child of God this morning who has committed your life to him, he will see to it that your needs are met. And he who is able to do all things from creation to consummation has irrevocably committed himself through the promise of his word to meet your needs and provide for you. And your needs will be met not according to your timeline, but according to his due time, as we read in verse 15. Matthew 6:32 tells us, Jesus promises us that for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will provide for you what you need to serve him and to live for him. Trust that God will meet your every need. To our young singles who are out there, it may be your desire to marry someday. And God knows your desires, and if he so wills, he will provide the right person according to his time. But he also wants your life fully committed to him before you can commit to someone in marriage. And he wants your total satisfaction to be found in your daily communion with him alone. He doesn't want you to find your fulfillment in other things, activities, or people. He wants you to find your fulfillment in life, first and foremost, in him. Because when you have found your true fulfillment in Christ, then and only then will you be ready to bring another person to share your abundant life and joy, which overflows from being rooted in Jesus Christ. Church, we, his children, must also find our satisfaction in him and be grateful for his provision. What more should we desire in this life? There is no mansion, no Teslas, no iPhones or tablets in this world that can compare to knowing the glorious King and being loved by him personally. As sinners, though our hearts may be discontent and crave worldly possession to fulfill our longings, we will not find our fulfillment through them, even if we tried. We will continue to find ourselves longing for more possessions, and we will continue to covet them to fulfill our unquenchable desire. But we must find our fulfillment in our daily communion with our glorious King. He is the source of our satisfaction. He is the giver of life which we long for, and only he can satisfy and meet our every need. God is a glorious King, and he is the faithful provider, and he is the righteous Savior. Join me in verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. The psalmist declares that God is the righteous Savior who shows compassion to the weak and destroys the wicked. And for God to be righteous means that he is without sin and he is not partial or persuaded by evil. But in his being, he is just. He is fair. And when we see verses like verse 20, and all the wicked he will destroy, some may even question God's righteousness. And they may ask, how can a loving God possibly destroy human beings? How can he send his own creation to hell? How is that a loving God? If our court system pardons a guilty man, we would call it injustice, corrupt, ruined. And yet, why would we not hold that same standard of justice when it comes to the judge, the ultimate judge of our souls? God hates sin because he loves holiness, and he punishes evil because he is just. If God did not punish evil, then he would cease to be fair and just. He would no longer be righteous. If God pardoned the wicked without sentencing and executing the penalty for their sin, then God would be unfair, unjust, and unrighteous. If verse 20 stated anything other than destroy the wicked, then we would not have a righteous judge. But God is righteous and shows compassion even to sinners like you and me. And in order to take on the punishment of our sin, he himself had to step down from his glorious throne and take on human nature, because only a death of a human being would pay the penalty as a substitute for another human being. The death of an ox, a lamb, a goat, or other animals would not be sufficient to cover the penalties of a human. No, only the death of a human would suffice. And the Jews knew this through their practice that no animal could truly atone for their sins once and for all. And this is why they had to do it over and over. But that they were looking for the Messiah who could make this possible. So the sacrifices pointed to the Messiah who would shed his own blood for man once and for all. And this death penalty could not be paid by just any humans like you and me, but a human without sin. For anyone else who is with sin could not even be presented as a sacrifice before the holy God. For God demands complete and perfect holiness even for his sacrificial lamb. Heaven is a place for the sinless, because only the righteous can be in the presence of God's holiness. And God's justice will prevail, because the wicked will be condemned to a conscious place of eternal torment called hell. It is a place that represents God's justice, where all evil is punished and where wicked perish forever. And this is the eternal destiny for all sinners living under the wrath of God. But God, in his infinite wisdom, who is loving, righteous, and just, supremely revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who was truly God and truly man. And he lived a sinless life to be our sacrificial lamb and spilled his sinless blood at the cross to be the atoning substitute sacrifice for wicked sinners like you and me. And in his resurrection, he defeated death and became the representative to those who believe, so that those who trust in him and submit to his authority to serve him is forgiven and given a new life. At the cross, God demonstrated his perfect justice and love. At the cross, God poured out his wrath on his son so that the penalty which only we should pay was paid by the one who only could pay. And at the cross, God desires all sinners to be forgiven and be reconciled to God as they turn to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of their sin. If you have never trusted in Jesus for your salvation, God's desire is that you turn from your sins and turn to Christ in faith. Though we are sinners, there is love and forgiveness at the cross. And though you may think your sins are too atrocious to be forgiven, his blood is sufficient for you. Turn to him this morning if you're not in Christ. Repent and believe in this wonderful gospel truth. Because God is love. He is the righteous Savior. This morning, are you weary because the walls of life seem to be closing in on you and on all sides? Turn to him in worship and experience the taste of his glorious throne as you commit your life in his hands and praise the Lord. Are you anxious because your desires for certain life events haven't been fulfilled by this time, whether that be marriage or retirement or that certain job? Turn to him and commit your life to him and serve him, for he is the faithful provider who will meet his children's every need according to his perfect time. Are you concerned about death and what's to come and aren't sure what to believe or what will happen to you after death? Turn to Christ and believe, for he alone is the righteous Savior who can save you from your sin and eternal death. Praise the Lord, for he is the glorious King who is on the throne forever. Praise the Lord, for he is our faithful provider who will provide for his children. Praise the Lord, for he is the righteous Savior who has shed his own blood for us, that his church may be called his children. Praise the Lord, for he is good, and he alone is worthy of our praise. Let us pray.